It is customary for us to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class. And this affords you the opportunity to use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of gathering here, the place where we are given the opportunity to grow in grace. And therefore, as we proceed in our study, it's our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us and make the things that we study real to us for application to life and circumstances, and give us the wisdom that we need to evaluate the current zeitgeist. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are going to take a look now at Jeremiah chapter 25. This is a passage that is going to amplify the Babylonian captivity. The circumstances surrounding the prophecy of Jeremiah regarding the fifth cycle of discipline to Judah. As a brief reading of that context amplifies similar circumstances that face the United States today. And so it's interesting to me that something that happened in the early 6th century B.C. and the evaluation of it and other circumstances surrounding it makes it seem that we're reading the front page of the daily newspaper. The circumstances seem to always be the same in the downfall of a client nation. So we're going to note the first 11 verses of Jeremiah 25. And as we closed last evening, we were noting some excerpts from Charles Feinberg's commentary on Jeremiah. I'd like to repeat that because it gives us the context, and then we'll go back into Jeremiah 25. The prophecy of the Babylonian captivity, chapter 25, verses 1 through 38. Obviously, we won't do all of that. But in 605 B.C., the Babylonians defeated the Egyptians in the Battle of Carchemish, thus bringing to an end the domination of Palestine by Pharaoh Necho of Egypt. And when that occurred, it made it, therefore, pretty simple to then turn on Judah. Carchemish was one of the decisive battles of the world because it affected the course of history in Western Asia. And through it, Jeremiah was enabled by the Lord to see the working out of the divine purpose of judgment on Judah by means of Babylon. Now, Israel's rejection of the prophetic ministry of Jeremiah is the subject of the first 7 verses. Here's how they read, and then we'll move forward. Verse 1, the word came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the 4th year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, which was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. So Jeremiah the prophet said to all the people of Judah and to all those living in Jerusalem, beginning in verse 3 is his quote, for 23 years from the 13th year of Josiah, son of Amon, king of Judah, until this day. Well, 23 years ago for Jeremiah was the year 627 B.C. That was the beginning of the reign of Josiah. And then 13 years later, you're going to find this very day is 605. It's the 13th year, 23 years. And later is 605 B.C. And the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken to you again and again, but you have not listened. Then verse 4. And though the Lord has sent you all his servants and prophets again and again, you've not listened and you've not paid attention. And they said, turn now each of you from your evil ways and your evil practices, and you can stay in the land the Lord gave to you and your fathers forever and ever. Please note what is being given here to these Jews. Note that the church age is not considered. Note that what is being said here, if you will come back to me and stay loyal to me, in due time Messiah will come and he will set up his kingdom. That's not going to be the case because they didn't stay loyal to him and didn't stay in the word. And therefore, ultimately, there's a fifth cycle here and there are more yet to come. But they didn't pay any attention, and that's the key concept. Verse 5, they said, turn now, each of you, from your evil ways and your evil practices, and you can stay in the land the Lord gave to you and your fathers forever and ever. Do not follow other gods to serve and worship them. Do not provoke me to anger with what your hands have made. Then I will not harm you. The harm has to do with the cycles of discipline. But you did not listen to me, declares the Lord, and you have provoked me with what your hands have made, and you have brought harm to yourselves. The downfall of a client nation has to do with the mental attitude and the decision-making of the people within it. It has absolutely nothing to do with God deciding he doesn't like them anymore. God is love, and that never varies. It never deviates. But he is going to discipline people who turn from him because they're rejecting his love. He wants them to come back to him, as he's indicated in this text. But if they don't, he must follow through with the national discipline. Now, in verse 1, this prophecy is precisely dated to show its extraordinary significance. The fourth year of Jehoiakim synchronizes with the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, namely the year 605 B.C. The first year of Nebuchadnezzar marked his first invasion of Judah with his allies, noted in 2 Kings 24, verses 1 through 2. The emphasis in these seven verses rests on Israel's continued disobedience. That's the problem, continued disobedience by the people. They would not get out of reversionism. Jeremiah's purpose was to lead the nation to reconsider her past sinful ways and to alert her to the future. You would seem to think that when the prophets would come forward, and prophets had the gift of prophesying, which means they could look into the future based on revelations to them by the four means by which it was possible in the Old Testament, a theophany of Christ, a teaching angel, a dream, or a vision. However they got the information, it was from on high, and therefore they understood the function of a prophet. They should have understood he had the gift to tell them what would happen in the future, and he was telling it to them over and over, as well as others were doing. And yet they were rejecting it. Now that is solid, locked-in negative volition when you understand the messenger's power to prophesy and you still reject it. We don't have prophets today. What we have is historical trends. And if you're able to read historical trends, you can absolutely come off looking like a prophet because historical trends have momentum. And as they gain momentum, it's very difficult to turn things around. And even if the effort is tried, it can take decades to restore a society back to its original prosperous status. And so all of these things are possible in the church age. But here we have functional prophets who had divine revelation of these things. And so Jeremiah's purpose was to lead the nation to reconsider her past sinful ways and to alert her to the future. The Lord's patience with Israel had at last been exhausted. And then in verses 2 through 7, that Jeremiah could address all in Jerusalem and Judah shows that he still was able to move about freely and to speak publicly. This is a concept of our First Amendment right here. He had freedom of movement and he had freedom of speech. And no one was restraining him on giving his message, so everyone was free to hear. And he was happy to move around Judah and to give the message. Sad indeed it must have been for Jeremiah to look back on 23 years of faithful, earnest ministry for the Lord, and then to have to pronounce it a failure as far as Judah was concerned. 19 years under Josiah and 4 under Jehoiakim did not suffice to turn Judah to repentance. She would not hear. It was now about the middle of Jeremiah's career, according to chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, and more difficult days still lay ahead. And moreover, in his grace, the Lord had sent some other godly prophets contemporary with Jeremiah to warn Judah of the impending danger. That's in verse 4. There were Uriah, Zephaniah, and Habakkuk, and above all, the people were repeatedly exhorted to forsake the senseless worship of idols in verse 6, But their response was always the same, which was persistent obstinacy in verse 7. Now, the prediction of the exile, that would be to Babylon, occurs in verses 8 through 11. Jeremiah 25, 8 and following. Therefore, the Lord Almighty says this, because you have not listened to my words. Now, he's quoting the Lord here. I will summon all the peoples of the north and my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Do not miss what that phrase says there. I will summon all the peoples of the north. That would be north of Israel, north of Jerusalem. Directions having to do with Israel in the Old Testament, you base what's north, south, east, and west on Jerusalem. And therefore, you have the Fertile Crescent. They're going to come over here from Chaldea, which is present-day Iraq. This is where Nebuchadnezzar bases his operation down in Babylon. But this is desert through here, so inevitably when armies move toward the Mediterranean, for example, to go to Egypt, Nebuchadnezzar's kick shins down in Egypt before he gets around to Israel and Judah. And so this is Egypt down here, and when he makes the move, he always goes up through the Fertile Crescent down so that when he comes through Israel or Judah and Jerusalem, that's from the north. And so that's the direction the army will come from, although it's approximately due east to go to Babylon, which was the point of origin. And notice that he is designated here by the Lord in his quote given by Jeremiah that Nebuchadnezzar is, it says here, that he is the servant of the Lord. Nebuchadnezzar is an unbeliever, and he's going to execute the fifth cycle of discipline on Judah. And he is defined here by the Lord himself as the Lord's servant. We'll have to get into that a little later, but don't forget that. And declares the Lord, I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all the surrounding nations. I will completely destroy them and make them an object of horror and scorn and an everlasting ruin. I will banish from them the sounds of joy. There's no happiness when a nation is being destroyed. There will be no gladness. The voices of the bride and bridegroom will be banished. People may want to get married, but they are lachrymose about the environment they live in. The parties are pretty much squelched. None of this hoopla and carrying on. The Jews go for weeks with parties associated with a wedding. We have a tendency in this country to get it done in 2 days. You practice on Friday. You do the nuptials on Saturday. You have a party Saturday night. And Sunday, everybody goes home. Well, the Jews extended that into at least a week, and it could go on for much, much further. And there's a lot of hoopla and joy and dancing and carrying on, lots of food. None of that is going to go on in the fifth cycle. And that's what it means here when it says that there's not going to be the sound of the voices of the bride and bridegroom, the sound of millstones and the light of the lamp. In other words, the sound of millstones has to do with industry being shut down, and the light of the lamp indicates there's going to be, I guess, a fuel shortage. The whole country will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. That means in 516, they should be able to come back. Now, verses 8 and 9. Because of Israel's determined disobedience, noted in verse 8, the Lord had his agent of judgment ready to inflict the merited judgment. Merited judgment, you will note. They earned it. They deserve it. They're the target for it. That agent was Nebuchadnezzar and his followers. Nebuchadnezzar is designated three times, noted here, chapter 27, verse 6, chapter 43, verse 10, as the Lord's servant. You will note that the cycles of discipline are administered by God, allowing heads of predator nations to inflict the punishment on client nations. He allows evil people, unbelievers, tyrants, to inflict discipline upon client nations. Keep that in mind as we look around us today as the United States is being deconstructed as a nation that has been a superpower, but through the decisions of those inside the camp, fifth columns, if you will, making decisions that are causing us to lose superpower status. The absolute insane spending of money into the multiple trillions of dollars, and they're not done yet, knowing that this can ultimately destroy our currency, can destroy our prosperity, put us in a very horrible situation with those who have to support our economic system, namely China. That we would do these things knowingly indicates horrible negative volition, or worst of all, intention to destroy the country. Remains to be seen which it is. Well, the characterization of Nebuchadnezzar as the Lord's servant shows the magnitude of the work committed to him. It was not so much that God's pleasure was on him, but that as the Lord's instrument, he was to execute the divine plan for Judah and the nations. He was unconsciously doing God's will by devoting whole populations to destruction, whether Judah or the surrounding nations. Verses 10 through 11, Jeremiah points out the domestic effect of invasion. That's verse 10. Normal life will be totally disrupted. The land will be shorn of its inhabitants. All joy and domestic work would go. Sounds of normal human activity would cease. And in verse 11, Jeremiah, for the first time, indicates the duration of the captivity in Babylon as being 70 years. And that is exactly what happened. Did a little math, and of course I can't be trusted on that. But he is giving this prophecy in 627 B.C. And things started coming down in 605, as we've noted here in this passage. And ultimately, Nebuchadnezzar executed the fifth cycle in 586. So that's around, you can do the math, but it's somewhere in the neighborhood of 40 years. And therefore, there's a 40-year warning here to these people that they ignore. And he's a prophet. They should have honored God's word quoted by Jeremiah, who had the gift of prophecy. You can't get any, more straightforward information than from a prophet who's quoting the Lord. And how they could miss that, I don't know. But in this client nation, we have pastors who have the ability to note historical trends and members of congregations who have developed that ability. You can read the newspaper through a biblical worldview and see the danger that is ahead for this client nation. We are no different from Judah in the 6th century B.C. And all of the indicators are the same, as we'll note in a few minutes. So this passage was prophetic of the fifth cycle imposed on Judah in 586 B.C. And it has allusions to the process by which the Lord brings down justice on all reversionistic client nations. Nebuchadnezzar is described by the Lord as my servant in verse 9 of this passage. And that is devastating, because we can look back on our nation's history, recent history, and we can go to the year 2001, and we can go to 9/11, and we can see the sons of Hagar were permitted and allowed by God to be his agent to crash planes into our military facilities at the Pentagon in Arlington and into our economic representation of the Twin Towers in New York City. And that indicates that God allowed that to happen. There were pastors, and I forget who they were, but there were pastors who made the comments that God did this, allowed this to happen, because we had become so degenerate in this country. And they were hooted into silence by the progressives, scolded for having such a comment being made. And they were absolutely correct. If you look at it from the standpoint of this passage here, where Nebuchadnezzar, an unbeliever in Chaldea, came across the Fertile Crescent with the expressed intent of destroying Egypt, which he ultimately was successful in doing. And then on the way back, he took care of Judah. And it says here that he was the Lord's agent. And why was he the Lord's agent? It didn't come out of the blue. For 40 years, Jeremiah had been prophesying of the coming of this very thing. And even prophesied who would do it and how long the captivity would last. And he's right on all counts. So there are ways by which the Lord kicks shins, takes names, and cleans house. And he will use predator nations to do it. He always has. Client nations do not go and attack client nations as if that were possible. But predator nations do so. And they don't do it, they cannot do it, unless the Lord lifts the wall of fire and allows it to happen. Now, he uses the leaders of predator nations then and their armies to inflict judgment on his people. And we're his people now. We are a client nation. But in doing so, his plan continues to move forward, and that's an important thing to keep in mind. His plan must move forward, therefore there must be an environment of freedom whereby those who are positive and growing in grace can continue not only to do that, but fulfill the five prerogatives of a client nation. There has to be the teaching of the Word of God. There has to be the preservation of the Word of God. There has to be evangelism of the lost and the teaching of the Word of God. There has to be the environment whereby Jews can come and find haven of refuge during their diaspora. All of these things are imperative for a client nation, and when we make it impossible here for that to occur, God is going to clean house and move things around to his advantage so that those things can begin again afresh, or there's going to be the rapture of the church. When it gets to the point there's no place for a client nation, if there's a way to prophesy that, and it's not a prophecy, it's just an evaluation, if there's no place for the client nation to be, then there has to be the rapture. You have to pull that pivot out somehow. So there's going to be a movement. Where will it go? I don't know. Maybe it'll be here. Maybe there will be an awakening in the United States of America as things begin to intensify to where we can see the error of our way. But as you notice here, it's not likely. These people were given 40 years, more than that actually, to see the error of their way with direct revelation from a prophet. And they didn't get it. With precise prophecies that came true. Well, many reversionists died at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar's army. It's called a house cleaning. See, some people need to die, and we don't have the prerogatives to go out and start hunting them down and shooting them. We don't know who the bad guys are. Now, when they start talking, they pretty much reveal it. But it's none of our business to determine all that need to be killed. God will do that. And he will use predator nations to humiliate and embarrass us in the doing of it. Many reversionists died at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar's army, but the select few in Judah's pivot were preserved in order to ensure the ultimate restoration of the client nation. Just as Jeremiah warned Judah for 23 years about its impending judgment, likewise, I have spent a similar amount of time similarly warning this congregation. And just as Jeremiah was ignored, I get the impression I have been too, and that's fine, but there are obvious and distinct harbingers of economic disaster in our nation's future. Now, I want to go over something with you. I want to take, back in Jeremiah chapter 12, I want to take the first four verses beginning at chapter 12 beginning at verse 10. I'll get rid of all of these pencils after a while. We don't have to listen to that anymore. All right, Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 10. My shepherds have ruined my vineyard. They have trampled down my field. They have made my pleasant field a desolate wilderness. Now, please note in verse 10 what it says. My shepherds. Now, who are they? The ones who are supposed to tend to the sheep. And who are the sheep? The people of Judah. Who then are the shepherds? The priesthood. There is a breakdown in the communication of the Word of God by those assigned the duty, and that's the priests, the Levitical priesthood. And it could also be prophets not doing their job, but we couldn't say that dogmatically because Jeremiah and Habakkuk and Zedekiah have done the job. And so we have here, many shepherds have ruined my vineyard. Always starts in the pulpit. Downfall of a client nation starts in the pulpit, and we see it here. They've trampled down my field. They've made my pleasant field a desolate wilderness. It has been made a desolation. Desolate, it mourns before me. The whole land has been made desolate because no man lays it to heart. On all the bare heights in the wilderness, destroyers have come. For the sword of the Lord is devouring from one end of the land even to the other, and there's no peace for anyone. They have sown wheat, and they've reaped thorns. They have strained themselves to no profit, but be ashamed of your harvest because of the fierce anger of the Lord. I'd like to go through concepts of desolation with you. This would be the five areas of national desolation. The first is spiritual. These areas of desolation are established from the evaluation of passages such as the ones we've noted, and also, obviously, the five cycles of discipline noted over in Leviticus. In the spiritual area, we have the angelic conflict. This is the invisible war, and this has to always be kept in mind, that the invisible war rages, and is therefore input, and there's also influence that comes in from the dark side, and this can delude the minds of those in a client nation who are believers, and it can start in the pulpit with the priests in the Old Testament or with pastors in the New. Therefore, the issue of the gospel becomes prominent when the gospel is diluted in so many different ways, when it is watered down, when it is not given precisely, but is a fuzzy presentation of the gospel, and just outright lies regarding what it takes to be saved, then that therefore confuses the unbeliever on what it takes to go to heaven and to have eternal life. So the issues of the gospel and the concept of relationship with the Lord is therefore confused. The desolation in the spiritual realm where pastors are destroying the vineyard has been noted in this verse 10. They've destroyed a spiritual heritage through false teachings and distortions of God's word. Always the problem begins in the pulpit. It will never be any different because if that job is being done accurately, then positive volition will be fed. I wonder how many people in this country would love to know the Word of God accurately taught and have been deluded by false teachers with their pleasant personalities and the razzmatazz into believing that they're giving them accurate information and they're instead of being misled. So, the Jews achieve the destruction of their nation, first of all, in the spiritual realm through negative volition toward Bible doctrine. But there's also a second realm we have to note now, and that is the military establishment. We have probably the best military in the history of the world, but it is being diminished by poor leadership. I can't get into it tonight. I don't know if I ever will, but you should be aware of the fact that the rules of engagement in Iraq and Afghanistan pretty much have disarmed the American military and are resulting in unnecessary deaths of our troops. Now, the regular army of Judah had virtually disappeared as a functional organization. Now, I'm happy to report that's not the case with us, except we have dysfunctional leadership. And I'm speaking of civilian leadership now. Although I will tell you this, I have learned that the higher ranking officers in the United States military bought into the progressive idea. And we saw that when General Casey made that stupid remark regarding the Fort Hood terrorist attack. That man should have been run out of the army. But he was speaking exactly what the hierarchy on the civilian side would have him speak. So the regular army of Judah had virtually disappeared as a functional organization. Once this happens, there is a divine law that goes in operation. No nation ever survives the destruction of its military establishment. The military establishment is just as necessary to freedom as the Bill of Rights, since it is the military establishment that protects freedom and maintains its existence. Without the military, freedom cannot be maintained. And all client nations gear up and train men to fight their wars. Wars will always occur because it is on the spiritual side. There's going to be an invisible war that foments literal wars. And you have to be prepared for it. And so without the military establishment fighting for freedom, there is no freedom. There is no freedom when you can't defend your freedom. We're in the devil's world. There will always be threats. And so there is a principle of doctrine found in the scriptures that armies preserve freedom and armies destroy freedom. A desolation always begins with negative volition toward doctrine. And again, we go back to the pastors. Peace movements inevitably bring about the destruction of the military, and we have that going on in our country today. First of all, it is the military establishment is discredited, it is demeaned, it is criticized, it is hamstrung, and then finally neutralized as an effective organization. There can be no realization of world peace, as you well know, until Jesus Christ returns to this earth, and he made the statement when he was asked what will be the signs of the end of our dispensation, which means the Jewish dispensation. And he gave a dissertation in Matthew chapter 24 regarding that. And the answer is there will be end of wars when I come back at the second advent. I will have a war myself. It'll be a one-man war. I'll take care of everything personally, and then we'll be done with that. Then you can take your swords and turn them into pruning hooks, etc. Where God has set up certain divine laws, a nation protects its sovereignty and its freedom through its military establishment. And whenever the military is being discredited, there's conspiracy to destroy that nation. And once you have freedom, you must maintain it by fighting for it. And we're on the verge of so dismantling our military and its ability to use the artillery and the machinery that it has to win wars, but the rules of engagement will not allow it. So if you have a great military, but you hamstring it so that it cannot function, then it's as if you don't have one at all. And we can get rid of the problem in Afghanistan if we decide to do it. In other words, you kill anything that's not nailed down. You get it over with in about 6 weeks, and everybody comes home. But we do not do that anymore. We've saved millions of lives, quite possibly, with the atom bombs in Japan. I'm sure that Harry Truman, a former guy from Missouri, had a tough time pulling that trigger, but he did it. And he did so because he firmly believed, by good intel coming into him, that if he did not do that and we had to actually send troops to the Japanese mainland, that both sides would suffer drastic losses into the millions. The Japanese would not have quit. They didn't want to quit after the atom bombs were dropped. It was dishonorable to quit. Quit they did, though. Let's move to the economic area. This third area of desolation is expressed in the first phrase of Jeremiah 12:13. They've sown wheat but shall reap thorns. And the economic principle of Bible doctrine is free enterprise, which is the basis of our prosperity. Now we find our free enterprises under attack in this country. Industry is employing foreign sources of labor because labor in this country is so far out of line with its ridiculous demands. Labor unions, the SIEU, AFL-CIO, and you name it, are out of line. We're in an economic downturn, and they're bilking the system. And they're bilking it through sucking off of what is called a stimulus package. This is all very evil. God is not going to put up with this. Furthermore, the concept of free enterprise is being destroyed because the government has, in the name of ecology and welfare, forced its finger into every business and is slowly strangling our system. And we have dockets on the ledger that will even exacerbate this problem. How is it possible to put a seed of wheat in the ground and get a thorn, as it's stated here? All you have to do is encourage socialism and government intervention into industry. Where free enterprise is replaced by government control, that country is in trouble. The next area is the social area. The social conspiracy is probably the most obvious. Real men are scarce, for they are being replaced by males with female souls. That's been going on in the classrooms for about 40 years, I would guess. The girlifying of the boys. This is always a sign of degeneracy, because the boys, therefore, don't turn out to be, when they attain adulthood, the men that they need to be. They can't think like men because they've been taught to think like women. Therefore, we have anti-establishment, we have murder, the same type of promiscuity as in the days of Baal activity in Judah, which was a problem that Jeremiah faced. There's rise of racial revolution. We've been balkanizing ourselves by the failure to amalgamate those who come into the country. And as a result, we have a multiplicity of cultures, and they will come into conflict at a certain point in time. And all these factors in the era of social life, therefore, lead to further degeneration. So this country was designed to reward ability and hard work, and therefore that is being suppressed, it's being demeaned, capitalism is being assaulted. There is a divine law which says that economic depression is designed to eliminate the weak or the indolent, and when cycles of discipline occur and people starve to death, as they did in the northern kingdom in the days of Elijah, then the people become vigorous again, and economic depression preserves the vigor of the people. When we go through our economic depression, those who know how to survive because they have faith in God and qualify for His logistics, and therefore never quit and never give up and never whine, but move forward based on what the Lord provides, they will endure, they will survive, they will overcome, and they will come out on the other side better people. Those who don't have the mentality for depression will be eliminated. And that is a good thing. With a lot of people that we could do without in this country. Not our mission to figure out who they are, not our mission to go find them and do anything about it. God will take care of it. So we are today in the great social vacuum of dictatorial labor unions, no respect for authority, widespread drug addiction, lowered standards in public education, subjective and erroneous attitudes toward capital punishment and gun legislation. Have I left anything out? This is all a part of the social degeneration of this client nation. It takes great character and courage and training and self-discipline and moral fiber to be successful in battle. These tragic conditions are related to the fifth area of desolation, for the spiritual, military, economic, and social revolts are but the result of the desolation of one's soul. That brings us right back to the pulpit again, doesn't it? So the soul. The soul was designated to have relationship with God and with people. But the soul can get out of kilter. And if you are negative toward God, and if you reject the principle which God has established, such as the divine institutions or the Ten Commandments, then your soul will fail to function properly, and you will have an emotional revolt in the soul, and you will put scar tissue on your soul. The emotions are meant to be the appreciator of your soul. But when your emotions start to dominate your thinking, this is where desolation begins. And when you go negative toward God and Bible doctrine, when you become involved in promiscuity, drugs, mental attitude sins such as hatred and bitterness and jealousy, you will put scar tissue on your soul. Scar tissue means that your fellowship with God is shut down, and your relationship with other people is totally out of focus. A vacuum is created in the soul, and false doctrine, human viewpoint, and doctrines of demons are all sucked into your soul, and that is desolation of the soul. And what did you think of that little dissertation? Did you think it was current enough? Well, I've got something to tell you. I read this from an out-of-print book written by the colonel in 1973. I don't know what the math is on that, but it's like 35 years, something like that. This is as pertinent today, and it's about Jeremiah, it's about the passages we've looked at and others, as pertinent today as it was 35 years ago, except things are worser now than they were then. And as I read through this, my notes, getting ready for tonight's Bible class, and I went through this passage in Jeremiah, I was reminded of Jeremiah 12:10. The shepherds have destroyed my vineyard. And that sparked recall of this book, National Crisis. And I went and got it and looked at it, and it hit me about the five areas of national desolation. And as I read through that, I could see that what was happening in Judah in 6th century B.C. was happening in client nation America in 1973. And what's evaluated there is just as true today, except more so as it was then. Well, the early events associated with the fifth cycles of discipline are already in evidence. Let's note a summary of the five. The first one is the fifth cycle. Of the fifth cycles, the first cycle, loss of health, decline of agricultural prosperity, terror, fear, death in combat, loss of personal freedoms due to negative volition toward Bible doctrine, Leviticus 26, verses 14 through 17. The second cycle, economic recession and depression, increased personal and individual discipline for continued negative volition in spite of the first warning, verses 18 through 20. I submit we are certainly in the second cycle. Three, the third cycle, violence and breakdown of law and order, severe restriction of travel and commerce, verses 21 through 22. There is a restriction to some degree on travel now because the airlines can't afford to have all of the flights that we've enjoyed in the past. I understand it's difficult to get to Houston now. Used to, there were two flights to Houston every day. Now it's difficult to get a direct flight to Houston. The fourth cycle, military conquest and or foreign occupation, scarcity of food, reduced to one-tenth of normal supply, separation of families, verses 23 through 26. Now, military conquest, that gives the impression that we will be attacked by a foreign power's military organization. But there is a far less bloody round being fired in this modern 21st century, and it's called taxes. The way they take a country now is you organize a way to tax the people to death. And that's what cap and trade and health care is all about, is the ability to tax everyone on a whim and to raise them if necessary and to bleed everybody completely dry. And in that way, you can conquer a nation without firing a shot. That would be fourth cycle stuff. They're working on that now. The fifth cycle, destruction of the nation due to maximum rejection of biblical principles, verses 27 through 39. Now, none of this is given in order to depress anybody here. And if you are depressed, there's not enough of you depressed to matter. We don't even have a 17 tonight, so you won't have much of an impact. But you shouldn't be depressed. You should be encouraged by the fact that God intends for these things to occur in order to promote His plan, in order to make things better for His side of the invisible war. Where we have failed in our side, on the side of the light, the dark side has gained the advantage. Now, how is it that God can correct this? People who are causing the problems have to be disciplined, and if they don't shape up, they have to be eliminated. And that's called world history. And it's never deviated because this is the natural law. And God runs the show. People don't want to hear this. They don't want to admit it. They want to reject that idea out of hand as if it's some kind of a cultic idea. This is not a cultic idea. The God of the universe controls this show. And He's fed up with the way we've been running this one. He will not put up with this. And we are the ones that are going to have to be ready to endure what he pulls down on us. Now, Jesus Christ controls history, and he can fix this in a heartbeat. In the meantime, we have to know and read the historical trends and be prepared in our souls for what's coming down the pike. And being prepared in your souls means that whatever it is, we have no clue. How it will affect us, we do not know. But we do know this. We have iron in our souls and we can do it. And we will endure and we will overcome and we will survive and we'll start afresh if necessary. Wherever he leads us, we will go. We presently find ourselves in compromised situations regarding our economy. We are at least $12 trillion in debt during what is described as a recession. We are considering laws and treaties that would create circumstances ripe for a depression. Health care and cap and trade, which will add several more trillion dollars to the debt. And this will result in the failure of the dollar and a loss of AAA credit rating. Loss of jobs and income will lead to the violence and breakdown of law and order in the third cycle. In an attempt to restore order, the government will declare martial law by restricting travel and the flow of commerce. China may foreclose our debt, which could make us subservient to a foreign power, which is a communist dictatorship, and whose military is now superior to ours in number, and fast approaching superiority on the high seas, especially in the submarine corps that I've been instructed about. The reason for the sudden demise of the United States as the world's dominant superpower is because of a loss of thought that is based on biblical truth. Doctrinal pastors have consistently taught the truth only to find there is no broad response to their warnings. Jeremiah's warnings to Judah were likewise ignored. The result of negative volition resulted in the destruction of the nation, and we are not immune to a similar circumstance. In John 8:31, Jesus is speaking to believers. They have been manumitted from the slave market of sin, but to utilize that freedom, they must be willing to, quote, continue in my word. And therefore, if you want to be my disciples, then you must continue in the word. Listen to what I'm saying and then do it. To what kind of freedom does the Lord refer? Freedom from the slave market of sin makes freedom from the dictates of the sin nature possible. But freedom to serve God requires concentration on the content and guidance of his word so that they know what to do. Do you know what to do? Well, you will know what to do if you have doctrine in your soul when the circumstance arises. And it will be because you have kept the word. Freedom in this verse speaks of the freedom to serve Christ, not political freedom from totalitarianism, from communism or tyranny, not physical freedom from slavery, and not establishment freedom with regard to the natural law. To legitimately serve Christ, one must know his word and be willing to amalgamate its truth into the soul's long-term memory for application. Amalgamation for application. In the past, application of the divine viewpoint has and will surely again cause many to become politically or physically enslaved for their beliefs. Those who learn the word of God and have it in their souls and execute what they know oftentimes are attacked by degenerate client nations leadership. Enslaved, imprisoned for their beliefs. John 8:31b. If you continue in my word, positive volition of doctrine, and that's a third class condition, if you do, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, the truth there being aletheia or doctrine, and the truth will set you free. Eleutherao. It means to be released from bondage into an environment of freedom to serve God. In other words, you make yourself a bond slave. You make the decision to become a slave. That's what a bond slave is. So you have freedom, and with that freedom, you choose to follow Christ. Let him be the leader. Let him make the decisions and issue the orders, and you follow him. The Pharisees rudely interrupted the Lord with an arrogant rebuttal based on their genetic relationship to Abraham. This is called genetic arrogance, by the way. John 8:33, intruding into the conversation of the Pharisees. They interrupted him, saying, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been enslaved to anyone. And how is it that you say you will become free?" We've never been enslaved to anyone. These Jews do not understand the concept of the heavenly community. They undeniably have the genes of Abraham, but due to arrogance, they reject Jesus as Messiah and therefore do not have the God of Abraham. They've got the genes, but not the God. And consequently, they are slaves to the oral law, and the Mosaic law they revere is now fulfilled in the one they interrupt. The Lord's response addresses the slavery of the Pharisees' souls, not the freedom implied by their genetic bloodline. John 8:34 and following. Jesus answered them, "I am telling you the truth. I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin." The slave, in this little analysis here, the slave is a Pharisee. The slave, the unbeliever who is in bondage to the sin nature, and that was each and every one of them, the slave does not remain in the house forever. In other words, they are excluded from eternal life due to unbelief and therefore can't go into the heavenly community. The son, the believer that's classified as the son of God, does remain in the house forever. "I've been talking to those who are in the house, and you're not in it," he's saying to the Pharisees. Verse 36, "So if," third class condition again, "so if the Son," meaning the Messiah, "makes you free, being in this state of freedom, you shall be free indeed." Therefore, the appeal to them to believe on him as the Messiah. They didn't get it. Now, the Son makes a person free then through redemption. They needed to be redeemed. They needed to understand that he was going to the cross. He was the Messiah, and his work there would buy them out of the slave market. They would be redeemed. The redemption is paying the price required to release a person from bondage, and he would do that for them if they would only believe. But the third class condition indicates that the individual must recognize the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ as the only means of activating that redemption. Redemption initially is a potential contingent upon personal faith in Christ. We're all redeemed, the entire human race, through the work of Christ. He died for all men's sins. And therefore, all men have been redeemed from the slave market, but it has to be activated by their free will to walk out of the slave market through faith in Christ. And so the phrase "being free" is the present active participle of the verb "eimi," and refers to the state of freedom that the believer enjoys in his post-salvation spiritual life. And because of this status of freedom, the believer shall be free. The future active indicative of the verb "eimi," indicating that a free will response to the gospel is required to acquire this freedom and therefore fulfill the concept of redemption. The believer who expresses faith in Christ is no longer a slave to his sinful nature, but one who has been manumitted to serve Christ. Manumission means to be bought out of slavery. And therefore, when you're bought out, you willingly go back into slavery to Christ, and therefore you're free of the sin nature and its dictates. And although he continues to be under divine authority, he has divine operating assets to achieve phenomenal benefits by loyally submitting to the one who set him free. Now, Jesus Christ paid the purchase price of our manumission through his substitutionary spiritual death on the cross, which redeemed us from the slave market of sin. The substitutionary spiritual death of Christ is often referred to in Scripture with the technical phrase, "the blood of Christ." And this associates the spiritual death of Christ with the literal death of the sacrificial animals involved in the Levitical offerings. Now, the blood becomes a representative analogy between something physical and something spiritual. The animal's physical blood illustrates the spiritual event that took place during Christ's last 3 hours on the cross. Redemption is taught by this term, the blood of Christ. In the excerpts we noted from Deisman, the purchase price of a first century Greek or Roman slave was money. The purchase price for our redemption from the slave market of sin is the substitutionary spiritual death of Christ. In the Old Testament, the coin of the realm for atonement was the blood of the sacrificial animal. In the New Testament, the coin of the realm for the redemption is the substitutionary spiritual death of Jesus Christ, symbolized by the representative analogy of the blood of Christ. Now, right there is where we're going to stop. I think we got in under the wire. We are going to replace everything forward in your notes, and that will come out to you probably sometime Saturday night. But we're going to insert something here that goes along with our study so far. And when we're done, you will look back on it and say, hey, that was a Christmas special. And then, when we get through with that, we'll come back and pick up our study right here. So you can, page 54, you can chunk it. And we'll get back to it, though, later on. So I'll see you Sunday. Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things, and it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will magnify what we've studied, that we would take the information the Bible so clearly reveals, and we would believe it. Therefore, prepare our souls to have the ability to withstand the exigencies the invisible war has on our docket. Encourage us, motivate us, and therefore prepare us. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.